Well, several years ago, I read this book called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. And how many of you have ever read this book? Any of you ever read it? A few of you have? Okay. It came out in the 1970s, and it was written during a time of a lot of kind of social angst going on in society. In the 70s, you had the rebellion of the hippie or countercultural movement toward the people that had rebuilt the economies of the U.S. and Europe in the 50s and the 60s after the Second World War. And in the U.S., you had Vietnam going on. It was a time when this book came out of a lot of people questioning values. And the book doesn't really have very much to do with Zen Buddhism at all. It's actually it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek takeoff of a title called Zen and the Art of Archery, which is an ancient book that was actually about Zen Buddhism and archery. And it's about this guy, if you haven't read it, I'm going to ruin it for you, so hang on. It's about this guy who is on a motorcycle trip with his son. His son's name is Chris, and the guy who's the author, the narrator, never names himself. You just assume that it's the author. And they're on the motorcycle trip, they're going with these friends of theirs, a couple. And along the way, they're going through the mid part of the U.S. and the Midwest. There's all these philosophical discussions back and forth about how to live life. His friends, he says, live romantically, in that they are just kind of in the moment for the time. They never really think ahead. They just kind of go with whatever comes their way. And sort of the way that their life is symbolized is that they have this motorcycle that they're riding, the other couple, and they never really know what to do with it. They just get on and start and ride. And if anything happens to the motorcycle, they don't know what to do because they've never taken the time to get to know how to actually take care of the motorcycle. Whereas the author lives what he calls a rational life, in that he's very planned out in everything. He knows everything that's going to be going on that day. And every evening, he gets on the motorcycle and he adjusts it so it's going to run perfectly for the next day. And he calls this living rationally. And so this becomes kind of this philosophical thing that goes back and forth. Is it better to live romantically or rationally? And along the way, you realize that the author has this backstory that he doesn't really even understand about himself. And he's also trying to deal with his son, Chris. Chris is like a preteen who's a little bit surly, and they have a distance in their relationship. And at first, you're not sure why they have this distance. But you later find out, as he's going on this motorcycle trip, he's recalling that there's something that happened in his past. And that he refers to this guy named Phaedrus as sort of himself in the past. It's not his name. It's a philosophical name again. And Phaedrus, as he remembers his past, he was a professor at the university in Montana. He was an English professor. And along the way somewhere, he became obsessed with the question of quality. And it seems kind of weird, but this becomes the centerpiece of the book, the question of quality. What is quality? And to him, as he began to philosophize about it, it was really this thing that quality is that which is both good and true. And so then he began to deal with this question, well, what is good and what is true? And you find out in the story that he obsessed so much about this question, what is good and what is true, what is quality, that he drove himself insane. And that he had to actually go through electroshock therapy to kind of reset his brain, to make him forget that he had become obsessed with this, to try and get himself back on track. And the book takes this really weird turn where you start realizing that he doesn't really know who he is because he had driven himself insane thinking about this question of quality. And I remember when I was reading it, I was young, I was well over 20 years ago that I read the book, but this has always stuck with me. How can someone drive themselves crazy with just a thought? How can they drive themselves mad just obsessing on something? And since then, I've learned that many philosophers and mathematicians have driven themselves nuts over the years just kind of fixating on something. Nietzsche did it. He went completely insane the last part of his life because of that. Several philosophers have done it. Mathematicians have done it. And so it's very strange. And you're saying, well, where in the world is this going? Good question. It's going because today we're talking about goodness as we go through the fruits of the Spirit. And this comes from the passage that we've been working our way through. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I began to think about this. What is the good? Because good is one of the few places Jesus gets somewhat philosophical. When you look at the scriptures, Jesus is usually pretty straightforward about what it takes to be saved, how things should be defined, how one should approach the law and grace and all this. But the question of good was one that is interesting. When Jesus was asked by this guy we know as the rich young ruler, that's what we call him. And it's interesting, the rich young ruler, you don't get to that identity unless you have all three gospels, because each gospel identifies him differently. One says he's young, one says he's rich, one says he's a ruler. And so they put him together, the rich young ruler, when you talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we'll be looking at. And when he talks about good, Jesus asks this question, well, what is good? And when he does this, and I've always been kind of fixated on this particular passage, because he doesn't really answer the question. When you think that here's a pretty straightforward answer, what is good? It reminds me of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Do you remember when Jesus was being about to be crucified? He asked a very somewhat philosophical question about truth. What is truth? And so I think both of these questions kind of come down to the answer that the question that we often have is really, what does God want from me? What is the good and true thing that God wants from me? How am I supposed to be living in this world which has so much conflict in it, has so much pain in it? Mostly 90% of the problems in the world are really self-induced from human beings hurting other human beings. You know, this brother mentioned this situation in Burma and Myanmar. You know, Bangladesh and Myanmar. It's humanity, treating humanity like dogs or worse than dogs. Well, in Germany, dogs live well. It's like humanity treating, you know, horribly. What does God want from me? And so we're going to look at this story about the rich young ruler. And we're going to look at it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting to look at them from all three because there are some differences in them which are important. And I know this is a lot of text for a slide. You're not supposed to put a lot of text on a slide, but obviously I'm breaking the rule there. This is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're really going to look, and I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, Matthew kind of stands out on his own. Mark and Luke are very, very similar in their story. There's only a few things in Mark that you don't have in Luke. There's one thing in Luke you don't have in the others. I'll tell you ahead of time. In Luke, that's where you find out it's a ruler. It says in the beginning, a certain ruler asked him. That's the only place he's called a ruler. There's other places he's a young man. You find that at the end of Matthew that he's a young man. And in Mark, he's a rich man. Actually, all of them, you know he's rich. But what's interesting is in the way the question is asked, there's a difference in how Matthew records the question and the answer of Jesus, and as compared to how Mark and Luke do it. And we're going to go through it, and I'm going to point out the differences, and then we're going to talk about it, because the fact that there's a difference in the way the story is presented is going to make some of you nervous. So we're going to talk about why this is. But more importantly, we're going to talk about what each one says to us about this question. What is it God wants from me, and what is good? So it begins, let's look at the Matthew one. It says, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And what I put in the bold are the unique areas. Which ones, the man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father, love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, Jesus is saying the Ten Commandments. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. When the young man heard this is where we figure out he's young, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, we're only going to read the Mark one after that because Mark and Luke are very similar, except that Mark has one additional thing in there, which is highlight. I'll point it out to you. This is how Mark and Luke tell the story. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Actually, Mark shows us he's humble by this. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. The Lord looked at him and loved him. And that's unique to Mark. The Lord looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And like I said, Luke is almost exact same as Mark, except it doesn't have that unique part. He looked at him and loved him, and says a certain ruler asked him, and then the story goes on. In my opinion, this passage illustrates why we have more than one gospel, because there are some significant differences in the way the story is presented, especially in Matthew. And before you start getting nervous about it, you need to understand something about the Bible. Matthew, most scholars agree that Luke and Matthew used the Gospel of Mark as one of their sources, because there's a lot of the Gospel of Mark, word for word, in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. So Mark, this is why most people think Mark was the first of the four Gospels written, because you have Mark, and then you have Matthew and Luke, and they have big sections of Mark, word for word, in them. And then you have John, which kind of stands on his own. John is its own thing. John is really focusing on the question, who is Jesus? And we went through the Gospel of John several years ago, and we talked about that. So if Matthew used Mark as a source, he would know how Mark wrote this story. But Matthew intentionally takes a different tact to this story. And again, I think this is a good reason why we have the other Gospels. Instead of looking at this, sometimes the world says, oh, there's contradictions in the Scripture. And they could look at Matthew and Mark here and Luke and say, well, Mark and Luke kind of stand together, but Matthew's different. Matthew has a different question being asked, and it has Jesus giving a different answer. But I think what you really are seeing here is how people will hear the same, they'll witness the same event or hear the same teaching, but they hear it differently. They focus on a different area, especially kind of given to where maybe they are at the moment. And I can tell you, after 20 years of preaching, people do this all the time. I have people come up to me sometimes after a sermon. Usually when people talk to me about a sermon, they're being complimentary, which I appreciate. If you don't want to be complimentary, that's fine. But I'll like you more if you are. No, but sometimes people will come up and they'll say, when you said that, that really moved me. And sometimes I'm thinking, wow, that's not really what I said. But hey, if it works for you, you know. And I have even had times, and this is no joke, it doesn't happen very often, but someone will say, when you said X, Y, and Z, that really moved me, and I didn't say it. I can go back to I write out my sermons. I can go back to the recording. It wasn't said. I don't know where they picked this up. Like maybe they had braces and they're getting radio receptions in their mouth or something. I don't know. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit just kind of doing his thing, you know? And so I think what we see here is a good example of where Matthew, who is a witness to the story, hears it. And Matthew, you have to remember the Gospel of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. And he answers it and hears it and receives the story in a very Jewish way. We'll go through it. Mark and Luke, Mark is probably writing Peter's recollection, and Luke, who wasn't a disciple, says, you know, I interviewed a bunch of people, and this is where I got my stuff. Because the question being asked here, I think you can bring them together. I think really what happened is that there's this question was one big question, and the answer was one big answer, and people focused on different parts. I think the question was this: good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Good became the focus point of this question. That's why Jesus focuses in on good. The guy probably said to him, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And I believe Jesus' answer is more of a combination of the two. He said, why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. No one is good except for God. If you take the answer in Matthew and in Mark and Luke and put it together, this is what comes out. It's this more rounded answer. Why are you asking me about what is good? And why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. No one is good except for God. And if you look at it this way, then we realize that really one of the benefits of having the different gospel stories, and this hasn't happened just in this story, there's other places where events are told a little bit differently, is you get a more rounded view of what the question really is about. And so what does Matthew do? Matthew focuses on the question as if a Jewish person is reading the scripture. And Matthew focuses very much on the law. Look what he says. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good." He doesn't name that. You see, there's lots of little indicators. This is written from a very Jewish point of view. The Jews don't use the name of God. In fact, did you know that in the Hebrew scriptures, which are actually written in Aramaic characters, the name for God, which we think is Yahweh, but we're not really sure, the reason why we're not really sure is that the name itself is intentionally misspelled in the Hebrew scriptures. Did you know that? It's intentionally misspelled. So that if someone was reading it out loud and came to the name and just sounded it out and kept going, they wouldn't accidentally say the name of God. And actually what the Jews do when they read the scriptures, instead when they come to the name of God, which I say we think is Yahweh, but we're not quite sure because it hasn't really been used. It's been intentionally kind of set aside and not used. They say Adonai. So they go along, and where it says Yahweh, they go Adonai, and they keep going. Adonai is just it's a more general term for God. It's interesting, in the Matthew passage, he doesn't say God, he just says the one. There's only one. And we know who he's talking about, but he points it this way. And then he says something interesting. He talks about the law. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Matthew's the only one that talks about obeying the commandments. This is the only place in Jesus' mouth that says obey the commandments. And then he goes on and he lists them. And then he says something very powerful at the end. He goes, and if you want to be perfect, then do this, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, this idea of being perfect, that sounds intimidating, doesn't it? There's a scripture that talks to us as Christians, be perfect as your Father is perfect. What do you think when you hear that term? You need to be perfect. Does it give you joy or despair? If you didn't know about the grace of God, would it give you joy or despair? Despair. Because you say, I'm not perfect. There's no way I can be perfect. And if a person was reading this from a Jewish perspective, they're all with Jesus. They're like, yeah, obey the commandments. That's right. And he lists them. Good for him. And if you want to be perfect, whoa. Hold on here. We're not going to get too crazy about this because no one can be perfect. Come on. And that's Jesus' whole point. If you want to be perfect, you not only have to keep the letter of the law, but you have to understand the spirit of the law. Because the perfection of the law, there's nowhere in the law of Moses that it says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. That's not in the law of Moses. Obey your mother and father, honor your mother and father, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. All that stuff is in the law of Moses. But this bit about sell everything you have and give to the poor, that's not in the law of Moses. Why is that part of being perfect? Because Jesus is saying, for you, young man, to understand, to be perfect, you have to know God's mind. You have to know the spirit behind it if you want to be perfect. And if you're going to stand in the presence of God, you have to have a perfect righteousness. Eternal life can only be achieved through perfect goodness. What is good? It is perfection. What is perfection? Goodness and perfection, that equals righteousness. What is good? What is perfect? And so the young man walks away sad. Because he has great wealth. Yeah, he doesn't want to part with that great wealth, but he also walks away sad because I'm sure he knows he's never going to be perfect. Now understand, this is a pre-cross, pre-resurrection answer. Jesus does this a couple times. There's another good example when Jesus is asked by a scribe. He says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, and people forget this. Christians forget this. He says, by this all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. That answer is a pre-cross, pre-resurrection answer. It doesn't have the element of grace. And that's what he gives him here. He gives him a pre-cross, pre-resurrection answer. You want eternal life? You have to be perfect. You have to be perfectly good. You have to be perfectly good in order to be righteous to have eternal life. There's no grace. This is a pre-cross, pre-resurrection answer. And Jesus knows what he's doing. Because he knows we're going to be reading this 2,000 years from now. He knows Jewish people are going to be reading this. And Jews who would read this would be all for him until he gets to this perfect part, and they would fall into despair Because even the most hardcore Pharisee would have to say, I'm not perfect. Mark and Luke look at it and they tell a little bit of a different story. He goes through and it focuses on the person of Jesus. Jesus says to them, they say, good teacher, what must I do to be good? And Jesus focuses the good upon himself. Whereas in Matthew, it's very objective. Good is defined by the law of Moses and keeping it perfectly. But perfection also means knowing the mind of God, which is impossible for any of us to know the mind of God, because even the Isaiah says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. So it's kind of an impossible thing to be objectively perfectly good. Jesus focuses on himself. He says, why do you call me good? And I do think this was the second part of his answer. When he says, why do you ask me about what is good objectively? And he says, and why do you call me good? And then he says this interesting thing, no one is good except for God. And in this answer, he seems to be humble, doesn't he? It sounds like he's being humble. But notice Jesus never says, I'm not good. He just says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's no one good except for God. And then he leaves it out there. It sounds like a humble answer, but what is it implying, really? If Jesus wanted to clearly say, don't be looking at me like this, he would have said, I'm not good. I'm just like one of you. But he doesn't say that. He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except for God. And then he leaves it there. And then he goes on to talk about following him. And with this kind of huge kind of, wait a minute, what did you say there? This question kind of hanging out there. He goes on to talk about what it means to be righteous, and I'll do all this stuff. And he says, teacher, I've done all these things. You know, he asks him about this stuff. Do not commit adultery and all this. And then the guy says, I've done all these things since I was a boy. And then you have this beautiful little verse in Mark. Is Jesus looked at him and loved him. And this is the only place of the three Gospels, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, that he says that you have this line. And it tells you that this wasn't some arrogant young man wanting to parade around in his own righteousness, that there was a deep sincerity in him. He was wealthy, he had all this stuff, but he knew there was something missing. And so he goes to Jesus, and he falls on his knees. And Mark, we hear, he goes on his knees. He says, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus gives him the answer, this answer. And the young man says, I've kept all those rules. And he hasn't found fulfillment in him. And I think this is why Jesus loves him. He's like, here's a guy who's kept the rules. He's done everything he thinks he knows is right. And yet he knows something is missing. Here's a guy that is getting it. That the rules aren't bringing him closer to God. The rules aren't bringing him closer to God. And so Jesus then tests him in a place which is a very hard test for this young man. He says, if you really want to know what's good, you've got to know me. Because that goes back to the beginning. There's no one good except for God. You want to know what's good? Then remove everything you're depending on and follow me. Then you'll know what is good. And that's where the young man backs away from his quest for good. That's where he backs away from his quest of knowing what is really good, because he weighs his wealth and he weighs following Jesus. And he can't give it up. The good isn't in an objective following of the law of Moses. From Luke and Mark, we get the good is in following the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what's good? Then follow me. And I think for many of us, we can find ourselves somewhere in this rich young ruler. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It really, and actually Matthew comes to this place too. Matthew comes to the place of saying following the law isn't going to do it because you can't be perfect in it. It comes to following Christ and knowing him. And so much in the world today, there's so much division. There's so much anger. Everyone is so clearly divided on, you know, what is right and what is wrong. And everyone is kind of hating everyone else that isn't in that same place, either politically or morally or whatever. And Jesus doesn't even get into that. When he asks this question, what is good, or why do you ask me about the good? He's throwing this thing out there because everyone out here has their definition of good. Good means being, okay, I can tell you, in my own country, deeply divided right now. Good means being, you know, church going, gun owning. I don't know, help me out, Drew. What are some other things that Americans about? You say America, you don't say America, America. You drive a truck. Yeah, drugs are always a no-no, but beer is all right. And the honor of the flag, yep. And then you have the folks that are all about, you know, no, it's about, you know, everyone is equal. There's no division. There's no, everyone is the exact same. Men and women are the exact same. Everyone is from the same point of view. And it's like, no, that's also wrong. But everyone has their own definition of good. And I'm probably just alienated about, you know, somewhere in there, two-thirds of you, with a definition of good. How would you define good? The Jewish person will say good is following the law. And Jesus says, yeah, follow it perfectly. The Gentile, they would probably say, you know, good is just, you know, being nice to folks and worshiping the gods. And Jesus says, nah, it's not there. Where is good? What is good? There's only one who's good. That's God. Who is God among us? Who is the Word of God made flesh? Jesus. This is why Jesus doesn't say, I'm not good. He wants you to come to the conclusion there is only one good, and that is God. And if you want to know what is truly good, you need to set aside all your political stuff, set aside your cultural stuff, set aside all this stuff that you are told, this is what is good. You look this way, you are good. You sound this way, you are good. You have this education, it is good. All that needs to go to the side. You want to know what's good? Really pure good? It's not a coincidence that in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, when God creates by speaking, everything is good. And Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He is pure good. If we want to know what is good, we have to know him. And where he contradicts our sense of goodness, then we're the one that needs to change. So if we're willing to, so I think we can see a lot of the stuff in us. And one of the questions people always ask me, always, because they're nervous about it, do I have to sell everything I have to give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus? No. That was the barrier for this young man. The barrier to him fully following Christ was his wealth. He was obviously torn with this. He was identified by his wealth. He comes to Jesus with this, and Jesus understands this. If you're going to set aside the thing that stands between you and me, if you're going to fully rely on me as the definition of good, then you have to remove this thing which you have defined as good, which is your wealth. I can do good things with my wealth. My wealth gives me health, money, protection. Money is the closest we come to an idol. We think if we have enough money, we have enough health, we'll have protection, we'll be taken care of, or we can rely upon God. And this guy was in this place, and Jesus said, you have to remove that. If you want to fully follow Christ, who knows what your barriers are? Maybe your barriers are gone, and you're fully following Christ. Praise God. Maybe you have some barrier in your life. If you can righteously remove that barrier, then by all means, do so and follow Christ. The rich young ruler struggled with it. And I say righteously removed because sometimes people come up with some weird stuff to follow Jesus. I've had people say, spouse is not a believer. So in order for me to follow Jesus more closely, I have to divorce my spouse. I've had people say that. It's like, no. Actually, within this relationship, which may not have been the wisest relationship for you to get involved in the first place, but you're there now, within this relationship, actually, you have the opportunity to be very Christ-like. Very patient, very loving in this situation. So no, the righteous thing to do isn't to remove the barrier by kicking out your spouse or throwing the kids to the curb. The kids make me lose my temper. I guess I should get rid of them. It's not the best way to go about it. But if you can righteously remove the barriers, and only you know what those are, and the Holy Spirit whispers it to you, you know the Holy Spirit whispers it to you. This is what your issue is. Here's your barrier. You know what it is. Remove it. If you really want to follow Christ and know what is good, remove it. Because the tragedy of the rich young ruler is we don't really know what ends up happening with him. I hope, my hope is that someday he heard about the living gospel, that Jesus rose again and there was grace. And to follow him now meant to be in this place of grace instead of trying to strive for perfection. But we don't really know. But the point is for you today, who do you want to follow? Where is the goodness? You're supposed to be growing in goodness. What is good? The only way we grow in goodness is being in relationship with Christ. And the deeper that relationship is with him, the more closely we will understand what is good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of your word, that it's not some simplistic thing that's an easy Xerox copy one-to-one in all the gospels and things like that, that we see in it what it really means to be real people listening to a real person. And Father, we pray in this place of goodness. We know that Jesus Christ, from the Gospel of John, is the very word of God made flesh. And that through that spoken word, you know, all things that are good. And so, Father, we pray that we would know Jesus better. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, who is within us to help draw us in a very intimate way in our most quietest of places within our souls that no one else even knows exist. Your Spirit does. Your Spirit knows us in those places. And Father, I pray for each one of us here as individuals, because as individuals we make up the church, that you would tap us again on the shoulder about those places that are barriers. Maybe it's a place of unforgiveness. Maybe it's a habit that we have which is not good for our souls. Maybe it's an attitude that we carry about. Whatever it is, maybe it's a dependence on something like the rich young ruler. Whatever it is, Father, that we would be, unlike the rich young ruler, we would be willing to set aside and break down that barrier and trust you. If that means forgiving someone that never asked for forgiveness and certainly doesn't deserve it as far as the world would be concerned, may we do so. If it's about giving up a habit that seems fairly harmless and everyone else does it, but for whatever reason it's a problem for us, may we give it up. If it's become a dependency on something other than you, where we voice our dependency upon you, but we really place the weight of our trust upon something else, maybe a bank account like the rich young ruler, or something else, may we set it aside so that we can know you, a good which is in the personhood, in the character of God. And Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you for its riches, for its depth. May we take these words and place them into our lives, allow them to change us to become more like you. And in our world today, which angrily says things like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a good God allow these things to happen? May we have the answers. May we even maybe ask them the question, well, what do you think is good? There is no one really purely good except for God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.